At the start of each year, we set aside three Sundays to focus on our core commitments as a church, and today is the first of those Sundays. But I'm going to start by asking Richard to play the video, and then I'll speak about our first priority. Thanks, Richard.
To be a local church is a blessing as well as a privilege. It's a blessing because it gives us a spiritual home, a community of people redeemed by grace who will walk with us on the journey of discipleship. And it's a privilege because we have been entrusted with a vital mission to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus and to call people to trust in Him. As one writer puts it, the local church is the hope of the world. But these things are true for every local church. What does it mean for us to be the local Anglican Church in Croydon? What does it mean to be St. James? We have answered that question by setting three priorities: reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers. Why should reaching the lost be top priority? Jesus said that his mission was to seek and to save the lost. That means our part of Sydney is a tremendous mission field. Less than 300 adults typically come to St. James on Sunday. Meanwhile, almost 60,000 live within 2.5 kilometres of our church. And that's to say nothing of our friendship networks or overseas mission. In the light of all this, we've made reaching the lost our top priority. Our second priority is discipling the young. Everyone from babies to school leaders. We want young people to learn about Jesus while they are learning so much else and making life choices. Almost 40% of local households include children under 15. The young are all around us, and it's an area we've had fruitful ministry. Finally, growing believers. Conversion is not the end of Jesus' work in a person's life. The Bible stresses the importance of continuing spiritual growth for believers. It's the vision of Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head. That is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What does it mean to be St. James? Lots of things. But our priorities are reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers.
Well, our priority today, our focus today, I guess, is on the, I think, the most exciting thing we do, which is to share Jesus with the community around us, to reach the lost, to borrow Jesus' terminology, to share Jesus with others. And at an organisational or strategic level, I suppose, if you can bear that word, we do this under three headings. I've been using this language for a few years now. Sunday, Monday, and every day. So there's a slide coming up on the screen there. This basically describes at St. James how we think about reaching the lost. Sunday, Monday, and every day. Sunday, that is to say, by seeking to have Sunday church services that are gospel-centred, so that no matter what Sunday of the year somebody comes to church, if they're not a Christian believer, it will help them to understand what the gospel of the Lord Jesus is, so that our regulars can have confidence inviting people, thinking this is going to be a spiritually useful experience. But, of course, it's no good if the music is fantastic, but they aren't well welcomed. And so it's not just gospel-centred services, but also gracious fellowship, that the way that we welcome people and behave towards people at morning tea and so on is consistent with the gospel message reflecting God's welcome to us. Sunday, Monday, which is really Monday in inverted commas, this represents the specific, it's an ecosystem, if you like, of courses and events and programs that are the ones where we see members of the community join in. They're intended for inquirers. So We call it Monday because many of them happen to be on a Monday. We have our Monday night courses all year round. We have the Monday playgroup. We have Jesus Club, which meets on a Monday. But also there's the Friday playgroup, there's women's events, and there's other things. So that's the structured events, Sunday, Monday, and every day is what we all do all year round. That is commending the gospel of the Lord Jesus in daily life by transformed lives and gracious words. So that's kind of how we conceive of what it means for us as a church to reach the lost. We know the gospel and we've got a plan. But here's the catch. To share the gospel with the inner west, it is not enough just to know the gospel. You also have to know the inner west. To share the gospel with Croydon, we have to know the gospel and we have to know Croydon. We need to make sure that we contextualise the way that we present the gospel so that it makes sense to the people we're presenting it to. And they can understand it. We have a missional context that we have to bear in mind when we present the gospel. And so the question is, do we know the inner west? Is what we do Sunday and Monday and every day contextualized so that it will be fruitful when we present it? Now, what you have on the screen here, and you also have this on the back of your service handouts, is the census data from the Australian Bureau of Statistics for 2001 for Croydon. Now have a look at that. It's very interesting to me. 2001 doesn't feel that long ago, but here's the picture of Croydon. It's the top five answers to the religious affiliation question. The largest answer, Roman Catholicism, almost 42%. But at least as interesting as that, if you add the numbers up, you find over 60% of the people who answer that question identify with a major Christian tradition, Anglicanism or Orthodox or Roman Catholicism. Over 60%. Now, imagine this. Imagine that you were asked to organise a church plant in 2001, in that world there. What would it look like? Or what assumptions could you legitimately hold? Well, you'd assume that they had a neutral or even a positive view of the institutional church. You could assume that they probably held more or less traditional family values. You might assume that they had a reasonable regard for the Bible, for its credibility, maybe even some vague understanding of its contents. You could assume that they thought religion was a good thing in the lives of children. Now, here's why this is interesting to us. Much of the way that we currently organise our church life and the way that we think about reaching the lost really was in place by 2001 and to some extent reflects that. So, for example, in that kind of environment, you can run a Croydon summer club on the assumption people think, I'm going to send my kids to a church during the holidays and something good will happen to them. Those kinds of things. Similarly, the format of our services and so on. Now, 2001, certainly if you're my age, doesn't feel like it was that long ago. But, of course, it was a completely different world. 2001 was... The people filled out the census before 9/11, which was the most important geopolitical event in our lifetime. Massively changed people's understanding of society and how we should think about our neighbours. The iPhone was invented when? 2007. This is pre-smartphones. This is pre-social media. This is pre-new atheism. This is pre the Royal Commission into institutional responses to child abuse. These things have massively changed social attitudes. In 2001, same-sex marriage is still illegal. If you want to know how much things have changed, ask someone who bought a house in 2001 what they paid for it in Croydon and ask them what it's worth today. It's a different world. Over the next 15 years, the inner west has been transformed in demographics and in attitudes. Look at these results from 2016. If you have a pen, you can fill in your little chart on the back of your service handout. Only 15 years. Not that long, really. And yet, in 2015, the top-ranking answer to the religious affiliation question is no religion. Orthodox has dropped out of the top five, replaced by no response. This looks far more like the inner West in its current secular version. Yet, according to public school now, unlike 2001, ethics is taught alongside scripture. In comparison with the old school traditional family values, the vote in the same-sex marriage plebiscite in this area was 80% in favour. Croydon is far more multicultural than it was in 2001. Do you know, in 2016, 50% of respondents said they spoke a language other than English at home. 50% of our immediate neighbours here. Now, here's the point for us. If you did a church plant in 2016, it would look very different from the church you would plant in 2001. And the question for us is this: which are we more like? I worry a little bit that we might look more like the 2001 version, that, as English say, we might be inoculating against last season's strain of the flu. And so this is stimulating for us to say, are there ways in which we can contextualise the way that we do our church life, the way that we seek to engage with community around us, contextualise it so that it's more readily understood and subsequently more fruitful? 2001 was 19 years ago. Do you know what St James looked like 19 years before that? I have photographic evidence. Here it is. This is 1982. 19 years before 2001. Some of you are thinking, those are good old days. There was nothing wrong with that. Now, here's the interesting thing for us. These people love Jesus just as much as we do. Our gospel is the same as their gospel. But we need to make sure that we are contextualising that gospel so that people don't come in here and look at us in the way that we now look at them. If we're serious about reaching the lost, we have to know the gospel and we have to know our missional context. Today's Bible reading that we're going to hear in just a moment has a very contemporary feel, I think. It deals with assumptions and prejudice and the balance of power in sharing the message of God's salvation. David's going to read it for us, and then we'll have our sermon. Thanks.
The Bible reading this morning comes from John chapter 4, and it's verses 1 through to 42. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you said you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one you're speaking to, I am he." Then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until the harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus, the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the work, hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world."
Well, first century Palestine, as a geographical area, was divided into regions that were dominated by different groups, religious groups, ethnic groups. There were groups, regions that were dominated by Jews, other regions by non-Jews, and the particular focus today, a region called Samaria, dominated by Samaritans. And Samaritans pop up from time to time in the Bible. People have heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as a corrupted and heretical version of Judaism. They had been hostile to them for centuries and had really sought to oppress them and to suppress Samaritan religion. In fact, in 150 BC, the Jews had destroyed the main Samaritan temple, a building which itself had stood for 250 years until that point. So the Samaritans experienced the Jews as oppressors. Samaria was the shortest way from the south, where Jerusalem was, to the north, Galilee, but strict Jews would go the long way to avoid going through Samaria. And we hear in this passage from verse 3 that Jesus takes the direct route. Jesus left Judea, went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. And by midday, he's been walking and he sits by an ancient well to rest while his disciples go to get lunch. And that's when this conversation happens. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" This is the start of a fascinating encounter. A strict Jew would not even be in the territory. But even a regular Jew would draw the line at drinking from the same vessel. It does make me think about how we relate to our neighbours and our culture. The conversation, in any case, begins with engagement, and more to the point, it begins with humility. This is not a trick. Jesus is saying she has something that he needs. He's saying, "Will you help me?" He's unafraid to be humble before her, to put her in the position of power. Now, this woman belongs to a people who are accustomed to contempt from the Jews, and so it's not easy to read her words, whether they're amazement or whether they are hostility. Verse 9, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. She has something Jesus needs. But we see as the conversation goes on that Jesus wants her to understand that he also has something that she needs. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And as the conversation goes on, she increasingly starts to become aware that there's something important, even life-changing, here for her. There's some to and fro between them about what exactly Jesus is hinting at, this matter of living water and so on. And then there's quite an abrupt gear change. Verse 16, Jesus told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And it's an evasive answer. And based on what comes next, we realize that she probably thinks he'll judge her. She has a story, a burden of social and sexual shame. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, of course, this is a male-oriented culture, so it's less likely that she has somehow gone through multiple men and more likely that she has been misused and abandoned by a series of five different men and that she's now in an irregular partnership according to their culture. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place that we must worship is Jerusalem." In other words, you Jews think you're the only way. You Jews think we're all going to hell. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." This is such an extraordinary moment. It's really, you could call this the gospel moment, I suppose. Jesus says to her, "You are not excluded by virtue of your personal past or your religion." And even more astonishingly, he says, the Jews are not included merely by virtue of their personal past or their religion. He says, the point is not that you need to become like us. This is about you and God is seeking worshippers on his terms. And this thought makes her a bit more open, even hopeful perhaps. The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." And I'm really wanting us to look at this encounter this morning, less in terms of unraveling all the details, but as something of a case study. You could not get a less promising setup. Here you have a
celibate male Jewish rabbi in conversation with a Samaritan woman with a messy relational and sexual past. You could not get a less promising setup. But because of Jesus' humility and the grace that he exhibits and the wisdom with which he sees common ground in a question of thirst, it becomes a conversation about God and about worship and about how to meet our deepest thirsts and needs. And as the account concludes down in verse 41, we hear that she brings others, other local Samaritans, who become followers of Jesus. Now, what does it mean for us as a church, as a fellowship, to reach the inner west in 2020? What does that look like? Well, you could describe it as, in the terms of Jesus and his disciples, you could describe it as trying to plant a church beside that well. And the people who come and go, look at us, they have mixed feelings about us. They presume that we judge them for their sexual preferences or for their attitudes. They assume that we think they should become more like us. As Sam Chan writes in his book on evangelism, and he could be talking about the inner west when he says this, when our non-Christian friends think of Christianity, they don't think of good news, salvation, forgiveness, restoration, justice, mercy, or love. Instead, they think of hate, fear, power, and violence. In post-modernity, Christians are viewed as the oppressors, which makes me think of the woman at the well seeing Jesus and his disciples. For us in 2020, to reach the lost cannot involve changing the gospel, but it must involve being humble and gracious, being willing, if you like, to drink from the jug, to listen to people, to be self-aware, and to point people away from ourselves, to point them towards what it means for them to worship the God who can meet their deepest needs. In one sense, planting a church by the well, it's a handy metaphor, but ultimately it misleads us. Ultimately, we are not like Jesus and his disciples here. Ultimately, we are more like the woman herself, aren't we? That is to say, we who are Christian believers, we have shame in our past. But we have met the Messiah, as she did, who by his death for us enables us to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to find water for our deepest thirsts. It's the things we're going to symbolise in a few moments' time when we share together in the Lord's Supper. And as we as a fellowship seek to reach the lost in 2020, this woman is our real inspiration. It concludes, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. Wouldn't it be great to hear people in our community join us over the next 12 months and have that same testimony? We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. Let me pray that that might be so. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the grace and humility with which you have come to us. Thank you that in you we are enabled to worship God in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would so fill us with wisdom and grace that we would humble ourselves to meet our context and share that same gospel, that many may come to know you as the Saviour of the world. We ask it for their blessing and for your glory's sake. Amen.